Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 16, and we're going to attempt to get through 12 through 21. We obviously, if we don't get through it, won't cover it next week, now that I've been enlightened about that. I titled this Armageddon. I really want to make it Super Bowl 6 and 7 because verses 12 through 16 cover the sixth bowl, and then 17 through 21 cover the seventh bowl. If you think about, I don't know what year you were in school when you studied world history, but I had a really good history teacher, even though I wasn't fond of history. I really became fond of history after I became a Christian, and I realized how much history enlightens you on the Scriptures, and how much history was in Scriptures, and how much you needed to know to kind of put historical things together. But the thing that I do remember about world history in school was that it's the history of mankind was really a history of wars. I think it's only like 190-some years that the world has not been at war in some fashion, which is pretty incredible. And so the great climactic war that will take place in the Middle East. That's according to the Bible. And it's amazing how society agrees with this, or at least on the surface agrees with that, because there's been a lot of movies made about the apocalypse now, Armageddon, and that great battle that will take place. And so the term Armageddon is used by world leaders to kind of as either a scare tactic or a warning against nations going to the last means, I guess they would look at, with nuclear war, so that it won't end the world. And so as leaders, they refer to this as you know, Armageddon. You know, they may not realize where the place is or the biblical context of the term Armageddon, but they use that as kind of an announcement of wars that will end all wars. And I'm at peace with the fact that the world's not going to be destroyed by a nuclear war. It's going to be destroyed by the Lord's forces, not by man's forces. And some people would say, well, couldn't God use man to accomplish that? And my answer is yes, God could do that. I just don't think He's going to do that. Doesn't mean I'm right, unless you sat down at my dinner table. Then I'm right. But that's just my take on it. You know, it's not the day of man; it's the day of the Lord. And so let's look at the. I felt kind of bad because I kind of jumbled up these verses in trying to present this material. And so we're going to really start with verse 16, and we're going to kind of answer the questions where, what, who, when, why, and how about Armageddon. Because it's something I think that is so misunderstood by many and so many times is taken out of context. I think it's important to realize, though, we got a preview or a snapshot of this battle back in Revelation chapter 14. Chapter 14, verses 17 through 20. I think I may have, I have my kind of written notes and not really looking at the handout notes that I gave you. Did I give you those verses on there? Okay. Yeah, and then also we're going to look at it in more detail in Revelation 19, verses 17 or 19 through 21, really 17 through 21, it covers. But the thing that's interesting is And I've tried to point this out because it's real hard unless you pay attention to what's going on. It's real easy to kind of get lost in the sequence of events and these parenthetical situations or sections, as well as what I call these parentheses or pauses. Well, between chapter 16 and chapter 19, verses 17 and 18, is going to be another pause. And it's going to talk about Babylon and the significance of what we would break up as commercial and religious Babylon. But right now, just know that this is kind of not the total description of the Battle of Armageddon. It's kind of a summary of it, and be more detailed coming in chapter 19. So when we look at this, we look at verse 16, and it says this, when we answer the question where, it says, "And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon." And that's the Greek is a compound word that is harm, meaning a mountain or a hill. There's also the Hebrew word tel, which stands for a mound or a hill. It's not a huge mountain. It's just kind of an elevated area. And this is where 200 battles have already taken place in history in this region. And Harm and then Mageddon is Megiddo in the scriptures and the location. That place is 60 miles north of Jerusalem. And Nazareth kind of looks down upon that area. And I'm intrigued with Jesus being from Nazareth and has spending some time there. Not to the fact that did he know, because I know he knows that this world-end battle would take place there. And it's actually more than a battle, and we'll see that later. It's really a war, and it's a lot of battles or a campaign of battles. Usually when you think of a battle, you know, you can't win every battle, but you win the war. Here, you know, the war at Armageddon is really better than the battle, if you want to kind of think of it in a bigger picture, so to speak. But I can't help but think that Jesus, even as a young boy, you know, you wonder with the human side of him and the divine side, you know, he didn't lose any of his divine attributes when he became flesh, but he voluntarily set aside some of them temporarily and didn't have them at his disposal. Or he had them at his disposal, he just didn't choose to use them. You know, he wasn't omnipresent in the flesh. It's not an attribute that he didn't have. It's one that he chose not to use during that period of time. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but at no time did he cease not to be God, you know, in the hypostatic union, you know, the 100% God, 100% man, the two natures in one body, not commingled and not commixed. So I envision him as a young man looking down from Nazareth at this scene and all that he was facing and going, you know, one day I'm going to come back right there and I'm going to exercise the wrath of God right there on the people that do not accept me as the Messiah. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? What makes it interesting to me is how much strength it takes to hold that power back on people that are rejecting you. You know? And the people that treat him the way they did and to have that power at his disposal and willingly not use it or hold back on it. I think to have power under control is meekness, and Jesus was meek. He wasn't a coward by no means. We saw the cleansing of the temple, and there's actually two cleansings of the temple. But he wasn't meek in that situation. Most people spiritualize this city or this location. The problem that I have with spiritualizing it is that the same people, like when you look at verse 12, it's going to say on the great river, the Euphrates, they don't spiritualize Euphrates. They don't spiritualize the island of Patmos where John writes from. They don't spiritualize the seven locations of the seven churches. And what would be your problem with somebody spiritualizing Armageddon? In other words, it's not a literal war, a literal battle at a literal place. That's what it means, kind of to spiritualize it. And them not spiritualizing the other places. And also in Micah, the prophecy in Micah 5:2, where it prophesies that Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem, which means house of bread, and Jesus Christ is literally born in Bethlehem, and they don't spiritualize that. What would be the problem with spiritualizing the place called Armageddon and not spiritualizing the other places? It's not consistent. It's not consistent. And remember, we did a study on dispensationalism. Remember that? Does that word jog a memory? We did about a 10-week stint on dispensationalism. And one of the things, you remember one of the things about dispensationalism that separates it from other theological concepts is it's literal and it is a consistent interpretation of Scripture. And so you either got to spiritualize all of it or not spiritualize any of it, and, you know, to be consistent. And I think that's the beauty behind dispensationalism. It's a solid grid of interpreting the Bible consistently and literally. So obviously I don't spiritualize it. This place, known as the Plain of Esdraelon or the Valley of Zeril, is a literal place. It's a literal place. And like I said, there's over 200 battles that have historically been recorded that were fought there. And Napoleon, when he saw it in his journey down into Israel, when he saw it from a distance, this is what he said. It is the most ideal battlefield. It's the most ideal battlefield. And if you want to look at Revelation chapter 14, 17, and 20, that's the preview of the battle. And I got those verses listed there for you. And 19 through 21 is the culmination of the battle or the end. You can also read about this battle in Isaiah 63, 1 through 6, and Joel 3, 2, and Joel 3, 12 through 16. I think I have all those verses there for you, just as kind of a reference. So I think it's important for you to realize it's a literal place. And one of the reasons that I want us to go to Israel with Charlie Dyer is because you go to the historical biblical places on his tour, and he's very, very knowledgeable. I found out this week, I believe it was Monday or Tuesday, that Joe came by to take care of some stuff here at the church, and he went to Israel with Vance Hafner, and I was like, wow, you know. I mean, what a treat that would have been. But Charlie Dyer will be the same kind of treat. He's just really, really knowledgeable. And instead of going to the commercialized sites, you go to the biblical historical sites, and he teaches from the Scriptures and gives all the historical background. So he'll probably point this place out if we don't, you know, actually go to the place, and he'll tell you all about, you know, the battle and what's going to take place. And so then in verse 14, let's just kind of look at that very quickly. It says, just to get this part of it, the last part of verse 14, I'm going to read the whole verse, and then later we'll explain the exegesis of it. But it says, for there are spirits of the demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for. And here's where I like the word war instead of battle, because it's a war of the great day of God the Almighty. You remember last time I talked about the Almighty? Remember what I said about it? Yeah, it's in His hands. It's a compound Greek word. The first is pan, which means hands. And the second part is control. Everything is in God's control. This battle is in God's control. And listen, I heard, how many of you know who Adrian Rogers is? He's dead, but I like to say is because he's in heaven. Yeah. I heard him preach it at a pastor's conference up at Moody many, many years ago, and he preached on God Almighty. And he said, and I've said it before, and some of you will remember it when I say it. He said something that I never forgot. I mean, it hit me like a ton of bricks. He says, do you realize there's not a blade of grass that moves on the face of the earth without God allowing it and knowing it? That's an amazing concept. Think about how windy it's been recently. There's not a blade of grass. There's not a sand on the seashore. There's not a leaf in a tree or a branch or a squirrel's tail that flutters without God allowing it or knowing about it. He is in control of everything. Why should that be comforting? Because He's in control of your life. You are in His hands. You are in His hands. He is in control. So that's an important concept. The next place that's going to show up is where? 19:6. The last place it showed up was where? We looked at it a couple weeks ago, 16:14. And in 6:7. So here in 16:14, he says, the thing is, it's not just a battle, but it's a campaign. It's a war of the great day of God. That's why I have peace about it. It's not going to be a nuclear war, you know? And two, I'm not going to be here when the world's destroyed that way, you know? That's going to be at the end. Somebody wrote an article and they sent it to me today that somebody wrote, because there's a question about the pets go to heaven, you know? And, you know, we had a funeral when Will was like 6 years old for a cat that he loves kitty cats. And, you know, and people said, what'd you do? I said, well, we had a funeral and I preached a message. You know, do I believe the cat went to heaven? No, I don't. You know, people say, yeah, but, you know, Isaiah says that, you know, the wolf and the lamb are going to lie down together and the lion and all that. And I said, yeah. I said, but the problem I have with that's in the millennial kingdom. It's not in the eternal state, you know. So one of the distinctions between us and animals is they don't have souls, right, you know. And so if you think that pets are going to go to heaven, that's fine, you know. I saw where some churches around here, and I know the Catholic Church does it, they have bless your pet. I'm like, seriously? Yeah. So anyway, and I love pets and I love animals. I really love cows. So some of you got that. So now let's look at the what, verses 12 and 13. So what's going to bring these armies to this place that we've identified? Now you know why I started with where, you know, because you got to know where we're going, and that it's a literal place. And it said the six poured out. I know. You don't have to say angel. Why? Because it's in italics, right? Yeah. So it's not in the literal Greek. It's assumed it's angel. And I love reading it that way, because to me it has more of an impact. And the six poured out his bowl. on the great river, the Euphrates, and its waters had dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. So the great river Euphrates, which was in the Garden of Eden, which is 1,800 miles long, which it flowed out of the Garden of Eden, is gonna dry up so that these armies from the east, and people want to know, well, who are these armies? You name any country east, it's one of them or all of them. And they're going to be able to march in, march down, and not worry about, you know, the flood of the Euphrates River against Israel into this place called Harmageddon or Armageddon. And so as they make their way down, this is where something is happening to a river that's not a judgment, but it's preparatory. It's a preparation for a coming judgment. So that's what's taking place. And then we look at these armies from the east. So we see what, and it's going to happen in two phases. One is it's a divine, what takes place is controlled by God. It's a divine instrument that of God that is being used, drying up the river. And the second part is demonic, even though we're going to see at the end of verse 14, it's still under God's control. Satan is still under God's control. And so verse 13, and he says, "And I saw out of the mouth of the dragon," notice here, the dragon, Satan, "and out of the mouth of the beast," the Antichrist, "and out of the mouth of the false prophet," the lieutenant, "three unclean spirits like frogs." And so the frogs here, I believe, is just a symbolic of the connection with the plagues of Egypt that we saw. And then you have what we see here is the counterfeit trinity, the dragon, beast, and false prophet. Remember, Satan duplicates or counterfeits just about everything that God does. And remember, those sorcerers duplicated the plagues that Moses did. And I think that's the reason for using the term frogs. It's just a duplication or a counterfeit of what God's doing. And Satan represents a counterfeit or a false kingdom. And so when he does that, in verse 14, he's going to, in 12 and 14, he's going to talk about the who. And we've already talked a little bit about this, but what do you think the purpose is of the demonic activity of Satan during this period of time? I think it's to deceive the world leaders into the end times. So they will come down to this place for this battle against Israel. And then verse 12 says, when we look at the who, it says the kings from the east, and we've already kind of touched on that. Here's a coalition of armies, rulers that are bringing them down from the east. And then the other one in 14 is the kings of the whole world. Now, so you have really the whole world, the kings from the east and the kings from the whole world, the nations of the whole world coming down on this one spot. Now, here's a good question. I know you've thought about it. Does that mean the U.S. troops? So we don't know. But I think the rapture of the church is either the United States, and I hate to say this because I'm a huge patriot of the United States, but who knows how fickle the United States might be in the near future on its allegiance to and being a friend of Israel. That's going to bring doom upon us. How much will the rapture of the church be a doom on the United States? I mean, can you imagine the economic collapse from the stock market and the rapture? I mean, you know, all this stuff going on that's unexplained, and then you have to have the mark of the beast to be able to purchase and do stuff. So if there is any remnant of the United States at this time, I think those troops will go against Israel, because Israel doesn't have any allies at this time. And so the kings of the whole world are involved. Now, when will this take place? It'll take place at the end of the tribulation period in conjunction with the second coming of Christ. Well, look, I'll just mention it here, but we'll look at it in more detail when we get to chapter 19. But when Christ returns in Revelation 19, he's going to bring his bride that he has made ready, us, with him. But this war will be towards the end of its life. But when Jesus Christ shows up, and we'll look, like I said, we'll look at it in chapter 19, the attention will be not against Israel, but against Christ. They'll go to battle against Christ. And so then the next question is why, in this series of questions. First, it's because of God's direction. That's why it's happening. God obviously is in control. The second is, there's two views. The first view is that some believe that the nations are coming against the Antichrist because of his pulling the rug out from under them, so to speak, with the false treaty and everything. The problem I have with that is he's the one that's bringing them there. Why would he bring them there to come against him? You know, he's kind of organizing it. So I don't believe in that view. And so here's the view that I hold. I think it's his last chance to try to crush the Jewish people. And it's kind of like him baiting the return of Christ. It's kind of like these Superman dramas that we see now, you know. They get Lois Lane, and she's kind of like the cheese, you know, the bait to get the, you know, Superman to show up, you know. And so the evil forces capture her and put her in some kind of danger, and, you know, and Superman's got to find a phone booth. And so they know he's going to come, you know. So if Satan is not all-knowing, but he knows enough that, hey, this is getting towards the end here, and I'm going to come against the Jewish people, and that's going to bring Christ. And then notice in chapter 19 we'll see where Satan takes his attention away from the Jewish people and against Christ. It's like his last-ditch effort to come against Christ and to fight against his people, both the Jews and the church, as the church arrives on the scene. So then we look at verse 15, and it tells us the how. And does your Bible have verse 15 in parentheses? Yeah, it's kind of like now here's a word from our sponsor, which is Jesus Christ. Yeah, yours is red letter? Yeah. You know why I don't like red letters? That's right. It's all Jesus' words. So it says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief." Now here, I think when he talks about coming as a thief, and also I believe so in 2 Peter, that he's talking about towards unbelievers. Because the rapture is going to catch us. It shouldn't catch us by surprise, but it's going to catch us by surprise, a lot of people. But the second coming of Christ to earth is not going to catch believers by surprise. We're already going to be in heaven. But I think he's talking to non-believers here. It's going to be like a thief to them. It's going to be unexpected, suddenly, and he's going to take everything. That's what a thief does. comes, you know, they don't announce, hey, you know, I'm coming tomorrow night at 12:30, midnight. Right after midnight, I'm coming. Rob your house. Okay, come on. You know? And then he says, blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. We probably don't need to explain that. We just go right on. Right? You guys know what that means? Anybody? Here's what I think it means. There was a custom with the temple where priests would stand guard at night to keep robbers out. You know, there's a lot of priests. And it was a great deal of money in the temple because everybody would pay their temple tax and their, you know, all of their tax to the temple and to support the work of the temple. And there was many items that were in the temple that were covered with gold and silver. And so if no one had kept guard at night, robbers would have come and obviously raided the temple. Harrison Ford would have definitely shown up. And these guards were not to fall asleep, which is pretty customary for guards, these priests. So if they fell asleep, they wouldn't be able to do their job. So robbers might get past them and steal from the temple. So high-ranking priests would sometimes make unannounced checks on these guards. And if the guards were found asleep, they would take their garments, remove their priestly garments, and make them walk through the streets without their clothes on to bring them shame. So I think that's what he's alluding to. And so I think he's talking here to those that are there for the second coming of Christ to be not waiting but watching. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're not supposed to be waiting for the rapture. We're supposed to be watching for the rapture. What's the difference? Well, waiting is, well, it may happen today, it may not happen. I'll just carry on my own business and I'll be kind of out of sight, out of mind. Watching is, I'm kind of anticipating it. I'll give you a great example. I think I've used this before. How many of you have a dog? Can't use a cat in this situation because a cat is sleeping when you come home. At least mine is. Dogs, when you leave, a loyal dog will sit at the back door watching, especially if it's a glass door. If you go out the back door, the garage door, the front door, they'll sit there. And they might leave, but they'll come back, you know, and they'll look, and they're watching for the master to return. That's the difference between waiting and watching. And then he talks about, really here, the conclusion, the seventh bowl in verses 17 through 21. Look at what he talks about. He says, and the seventh poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. It's kind of the same thing that Jesus said, it is finished. When Christ said it is finished, it was finished as far as redemption is concerned. Look at Revelation 21. Verse 6. Then he said to me, it is done. That is the raft. Or the destruction of the heavens and the earth. And then in chapter 16, verse 17, it is done. It is it what is done is the wrath of God being poured out. And then he says, and there was flashes of lightning, verse 18, and sounds of peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake. These are the earthquakes that are described in Matthew chapter 24 during the tribulation period. And here's at the end. These are mega earthquakes, such as there has not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty, that the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nation fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Babylon is the capital of Satan's kingdom. Jerusalem is the capital of God's kingdom. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. That's a devastating earthquake. Devastating. Then verse 21, and huge hailstones about 100 pounds each. I think the largest recorded hailstone that has been recorded to date is 2 pounds. This is 100 pounds. The estimates of the amount of water and the diameter for 100 pounds would be a 17 inches in diameter hailstone. Probably not going to get any hail damage dents out of your car. Yeah. Like cannonballs coming down. Came down from heaven upon men, and notice the response of men. We saw this last week. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. So they didn't repent, just like last week when we saw that. I've listed here the wrath of God and five examples of the wrath of God. Cataclysmic is like Sodom and Gomorrah and the flood. That's one type of wrath. And you'll see many of these. Abandonment. Exodus, or an example is Romans chapter 1, where God turns them over to themselves. The Greek word literally means he takes his hands off. And as he's doing that, it says it three times in Romans chapter 1. As he's doing that, he shoves them in the direction that they desire to go. It's like pushing a child down a slide. You shove them and then you take your hands off. End time. And in fact, abandonment, I believe, is happening now, where God is just letting man have his way. You okay? That's what you want? That's what you're going to get. The third one is end times and Revelation and judgments. Eternal, which I think is sobering, is eternal death. And then redemptive, which is, I think, is eternal life, is positive. This is where God poured out his wrath. Eternal, verse 4, and the end times is God pouring out his wrath upon mankind. The redemptive wrath of God, and most of us don't think about that, is where God poured out his wrath on his Son for us. You ever think about that? What we deserved, we didn't get. Christ took it in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. So that's all I got at the moment on Armageddon. We'll take a pause in the next time we meet, not next Wednesday, but the following Wednesday, and look at 17 and 18, and then we'll get back to chapter 19 in the advent of Christ and Armageddon. And what's kind of exciting to me is we're getting right here to the end of finishing this book. You know, and hopefully you've gotten a better grasp of a book that most people think can't be understood, you know. So hopefully the next time it's taught here, one of you can teach it. Right? That's the goal, for you to become teachers of the Word, right? So. All right, any questions that you might have about what we've covered tonight? Well, I think it's a reference to all believers that have survived the tribulation period up to that point, whether that became believers, no non-believers go into the tribulation period, so they would have to become believers, and it's any of those who do not, that are not falling asleep and are looking and waiting. It's like the virgins, the parables with the oil and the lamp and stuff. So, I don't think they die at that point. I mean, I think there's, the raft. I mean, the consequences of the raft will continue. But remember, this is a snapshot of what's going to take place. So at the end, it will be finished. Does that make sense? It'll become clearer when we get to 19. Right. Yeah. 19 will make it clear as mud for you. So, all right. Thanks for coming. If you're not here, if I don't see you, those of you that don't go to church here, if you're not here for Easter, which you should be. That's where I would be. I'll be here. I hope you have a nice Easter.